As Brad will continue his series in Ruth today, I'll be reading Ruth chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. And would ask, please, as you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Ruth 2:17 through 3:6. So she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi... until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. You may recall a verse that we encountered in Romans chapter 15 as we wrapped up our study of Romans. Romans 15 and verse 4 reads in the NIV, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, that applies not only to today's lesson, but of course all of what we've been reading in this narrative of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. And as you can see from the reading, this is a section of transition in the narrative. It's a little bit awkward to figure out how to break it up, but what I've attempted to do here is to capture that portion of the narrative which lies between Ruth's harvesting in Boaz's field and her going down to the threshing floor, which we will deal with the next time, the balance of chapter 3, and her claiming her redemption. We'll look at the narrative a bit, but what I want to emphasize most of all is two particular and peculiar provisions in the Old Testament law which underlie what's going on here. One is levirate marriage, and I'll explain that in a moment, and the other is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Now, if you hear me saying levirate marriage and a bell goes off in your head and you say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't apply here," that was my reaction as well. You may remember I said my starting point here is a collection of old notes that I had from, maybe 11 years ago on this book. And when I went back and looked at them the first time and saw that I had written down levirate marriage, I said, "Wait a minute, that doesn't apply." If you know the text in Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage has to do with the brother of a deceased husband being obligated to marry the widow and therefore to produce offspring in the name of the original husband. That, I didn't say that as clearly as I might. But it has to do with siblings, all right? Brother, brother one, brother two, and so on. And we'll go into that in more detail in a moment. And of course, Boaz is not the brother of Ruth's late husband, who was not even an Israelite. But we're told, it turns out, as I went back and looked at the commentaries and looked at the basis for why this was in the notes, that apparently the two concepts of levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer were considered together. So if you know the story, and of course, as we've said every time here, it's hard not to get ahead and to look at this in the part that we know how the book is turning out. The two are kept together, and it's not only a matter of Boaz redeeming the property that's involved here, but Ruth is also part of the package, to put it as bluntly as we can. This is going to play out in Ruth chapter 4. Josephus, the historian who wrote at the time of Jesus, tells us that these two concepts, even though in the scripture they are specifically separate and levirate marriage would not appear to apply, or were actually read together. All right, now that I've confused everybody with that, let's go back to the story, because the story is easier to follow. This is the return from the fields. Ruth recounts what she had found and where she happened to end up, quote unquote, happened to end up in doing the harvesting, and the blessing she received from Boaz, the owner of those fields. And Naomi, in response, proclaims what we've already been highlighting about God's faithfulness in giving provision and protection to these two women who were, in fact, destitute and greatly in need of support and protection and a way of continuing to live. Naomi says, God has not stopped showing his kindness, his hesed, to the living and the dead. That's verse 20 in chapter 2. How has that played itself out? Well, we've seen it already. Ruth has shown kindness to Naomi. When Ruth could have gone back to her own people, she instead chose to forsake her people and her God and her country and to follow after Naomi no matter what, even unto death, she declared. So Ruth has shown kindness to Naomi. Boaz has shown kindness to Ruth and by extension to Naomi in giving such overwhelming favor to someone who just wandered onto his property to gather up the leavings of the harvesters. And God has shown his kindness to both Naomi and Ruth by these human interactions. And so he has shown his kindness not only to the living, but to the dead. How has he shown his kindness to the dead? Well, perhaps in this way, I think. Perhaps in the sense of to the family of Naomi's late husband. In other words, showing kindness to his extended family, but also in showing kindness to Naomi. Because remember what she called herself when she returned to the land. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. The Lord has dealt harshly with me. She may have thought of herself as essentially being dead, in effect, that her hopes were dead, her prospects were dead. Her husband was dead. Her sons-in-law were dead. One of her daughters-in-law had gone away. Everything had been taken away. And now she sees that God has not forsaken her. We said at the time that her theology was sound, that even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of proclaiming that she was cast down by the Lord, she recognized that what had happened came from the Lord, that God was still involved. And so now she sees that God shows kindness even in those circumstances where she considered herself as good as dead. Now this kindness is not only material provision, which was important enough. Remember, Ruth came back from the field with a large supply of extra barley. But the more importantly, this kindness is in the discovery or the revealing of Boaz's relation to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, and Boaz's potential as a kinsman redeemer. You see, that's the key to the story. That's what's going to play out through the narrative, through the end of the fourth chapter. So what's going to begin here is the period of the harvest. It's about 6 weeks, and Naomi, God bless her, issues all these instructions to her daughter-in-law. It's hard not to think of the mother-in-law just, now, dear, make sure you do this, and make sure you don't do that, and make sure you stay. It's wonderful. You can paint a great picture of it. She tells Ruth, stay in his field. This is important. You didn't just happen into this field. Stay in this field. Stay with his servant girls. All right? Ruth said she's going to be harvesting. She comes back and says, I'm going to be harvesting with his men because he's allowed me to. And Naomi said, no. Stay with the servant girls. Partly for her protection. It says that in the text. Partly for her protection. If she goes to another field, she might be in danger. But also because, and this I think we've got, you could start humming matchmaker, matchmaker in the background, because Naomi recognizes that if Ruth hangs out with the other young men in the field, she might fall in love with one of them and end up married to them, and the whole redemption thing is going to go by the boards at that point. Ruth might find another husband other than the one to whom Naomi is pointing her, who is Boaz. It's difficult to read these verses in our day and age because we want to think matchmaker, matchmaker. And our customs are so much different than what's going on here. But what Naomi is most concerned about for Ruth is that Ruth needs a husband. Now, that's no knock on their status as women as opposed to men. Ruth needed a husband. This was part of the argument that Naomi made to Ruth way back in chapter 1. She said, Naomi said to her there, do you think I'm going to have sons and they will grow up to be old enough to marry you? Are you willing to wait that long to be reincorporated in the family that way? No, of course not. That's not going to work. And Ruth's and the other daughter-in-law understood that argument and went back to her people. But Ruth said, never mind that. I don't mind that you're not going to produce more sons who could eventually marry me. I'm going to stay with you no matter what. That wonderful statement of faithfulness. Now, here's where the combination of these two aspects comes together. Boaz is not only a kinsman redeemer, and we'll explain what that is in a minute, but he is also eligible, not required, but eligible to fulfill the idea of levirate marriage. All right? He's a relative. He's not a brother. He's not a sibling. But he is eligible under the way these two were interpreted together. But the most important thing, and this is what's going to play out in the end of chapter 3, is that Ruth has to take the initiative. She has to claim that redemption. She has to propose. That's what that wonderful story is about, and what this business of her anointing herself and preparing herself. And the really, actually, to us, curious instructions that she's given as to what to do going down to the threshing floor. So what about these two concepts? Both of them together were based on the idea that God made provision in his law that his people and their land would not be forfeit. And these provisions sound strange to our ears, but if you reflect upon it, the fact is that 3,000 plus years later, the children of Israel are still in the land. Now, many things intervened in the years in between. But I suggest that this is part of the reason that there has been this continuation. Levirate marriage, first and foremost. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm not going to read it for you, but I will just summarize it. By the provisions in Deuteronomy 25, a widow could require the brother of her deceased husband to marry her so that the family line would not be broken. And the refusal of the brother to fulfill that obligation would be a matter of public disgrace and humiliation. In Matthew 23, and then a parallel passage in Luke 20, you see an absurd hypothetical question that was posed to Jesus based on this requirement. You might remember the story, the Pharisees trying to trap him, come up with this story where a fellow dies, but he has six brothers, and the poor widow marries each one of them, the original husband, and each one of the brothers in sequence until she finally dies. And Jesus, to his credit, restrains his patience and doesn't tell them that's an idiotic question, but actually answers. They were trying to trap him. But you can see that that means that the concept, the custom, was still in mind. But the fact that they were talking about it was something that was current and known about. The other end of it, when I said that it would be a matter of shame and disgrace if that obligation was not fulfilled, you can read about in Genesis chapter 38. very, very curious occasion in which Judah, one of the founders of one of the 12 tribes, procured a wife for his son. His son was, according to the text, was judged by God and was killed. His brother was obligated then, under this custom, to fulfill the obligation of fathering children by the widow. He refused to do so. God judged him. And at that point, Judah refused to release, if you will, his third son to marry the widow. The widow's name was Tamar. Tamar, as a result of being cast out of the family, cast out of support, cast out of what was required under this provision, went out and disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah ended up going into her, not knowing who she was, and she conceived and she bore a child by the name of Perez. And aside from just how bizarre that whole story is, Judah, after this was revealed to him, said this. This is Genesis 38, verse 26. Judah said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, the third son, and he did not know her again." Now, it turns out in the genealogy of Jesus that it is Tamar's child, Perez, who figures in that genealogy, if you read the genealogy. And so that there's a number of points that can be made off of that one, but the illustration here is that Judah broke the concept of levirate marriage and endured shame and humiliation as a result of it. Now, had Ruth been an Israelite, when her husband died, if he had siblings, they would have been required to marry her, okay? She's not an Israelite. But in these circumstances, Boaz may function as a levirate spouse, but he's not required to. And here's the dramatic point of the story, and I will get off this levirate marriage thing. Here's the dramatic point. Boaz wants to. He's in love. Look at all the things that he says to her. He says, all that kindness. This isn't just him being magnanimous. And we have keys to that in the narrative further on. He says to her, "You're blessed are you, for you haven't gone after the young men. You paid attention to an old man like me." I'm paraphrasing, but that's the essence of it. Boaz is in love. This is a romance. We forget that this is told by a master storyteller. If you read it in the original Hebrew, which I'm not skilled enough to do, but I'm told that even the form of it is in this delightful poetic form, which points us forward in the flow of the narrative. Now, the kinsman redeemer. After all that, I get to what the title of the message is. This is in Leviticus chapter 25, and I'll read this just because it's the key to what's going on here. Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 23. "The land must not be sold permanently." In other words, the land I'm giving you, God says. "Because the land is mine," this is God speaking, "and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold." And it goes on, but that's the core of it. So, what are your elements here? First of all, you've got property which is lost and or in danger of forfeit under duress. In other words, if someone mortgages their property and they can't pay the mortgage, to use our terms, or the property is sold, or it's, we might say, taken for taxes, but if it's lost in some way, okay, the property's in danger. That's the first one. Second, the owner of the property is unable to redeem it himself. He can't pay the mortgage. He's in foreclosure because he can't pay the mortgage. And the third aspect is the gracious intervention of a kinsman to redeem the property when the owner cannot. And that kinsman has to be a close relative, one who is able to redeem, and one who is willing to redeem. That's it in a nutshell. Property, if it's lost or in danger, the owner is unable to redeem it, a near relative graciously intervenes because he is able and willing to make the redemption that the owner cannot. The Bible is very clear, but not only does the book of Ruth tell us about the narrative that underlies the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in the picture of the kinsman redeemer is a picture of who he is and what it is that he does for us. Redeemer is one of the names or attributes of the Messiah in the Old Testament. I could pile up quotations one after another, but let me give just a couple. Isaiah 59 and 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Paul quoted that in Romans. We saw that in his discussion of Israel's belief and unbelief. Or one we know even better, Job 19 and 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. So Redeemer is one of the names of the Messiah. And redemption is one of the many terms for our salvation. Now, you will hear the criticism that it's somehow not seeming to reduce what God does for us in salvation to such crass monetary terms. But what that ignores is the fact that this is one of the best, if not the best, descriptions of our condition, placing us in need of salvation, and that God has chosen those terms to reveal what it is he does for us under these circumstances. So to stand back and say, well, you probably shouldn't describe it that way, God's reaction is, yeah, but I choose to describe it that way. That's the way it's to be described. Got to be careful of that. That's a gesture that one of our politicians makes. I'm going to keep my hands right here. Here's a couple of possibilities. Ephesians 1 and 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1 and 14. Who, the Holy Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 4 and 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then over in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And you see the reason that you can pile up quotes beyond that and until you're blue in the face. But the point is, the image of redemption fits both our plight without Christ and what it is Christ does for us. How so? Without Christ, we're lost. We can't fulfill the law of God to the perfection that God requires. We've studied this in Romans chapter 6. We are sold unto sin. We are slaves to sin. That is our natural condition in Adam. We are under judgment. Because of that, that's the first thing. So our property, if you will, is in peril. We're going to be foreclosed on, to use that image. And the second thing is we're unable to do anything about it. We can't possibly fix that. We can't reverse that verdict. Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant who owned a vast sum and made these great vows to repay this vast sum. But there's no way he could ever possibly do it. Only the forgiveness of the one to whom he owed the money was his way out. Now, the parable plays itself out other ways, but the underlying concept is there. So all our best intentions to repay this debt, to redeem ourselves out of this condition, are meaningless, because all of our good works and our religion cannot possibly pile up enough. We're trying to walk up on a down escalator, and we're never going to make it. And yet we have a near relative who is our kinsman redeemer. He is our kinsman redeemer because he is a near relative. He is fully human as we are, yet without sin. We're going to look at this when we get to the letter to the Hebrews, but this is like a preview in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There you go, slavery to sin and death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Here it is. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is our kinsman redeemer because he is a close relative. He is fully human as we are, yet without sin. We have been so committed over the most recent decades and even century to the preserving the truth of the divinity of Jesus Christ, when all around us seem to want to reduce him to just a mere man without something, without that divine nature, with maybe just a little spark of divinity, but not the real thing, that we've forgotten how human he is, and that he is fully human, and that the gospel accounts are shot through with these pictures of his humanity, of one who can be tired and hungry and distressed. Distressed in his mind and his spirit. Think of him in Gethsemane. Think of him regarding the tomb of Lazarus, who is prey to all these emotions that we are prey to, yet without sin. So he is our near kinsman. He is able to redeem us. He is willing to redeem us because in the councils of eternity, he made compact, as it were, with God the Father to redeem a people. God gave him a people, and he made a compact that he would go and do all that was necessary to redeem a people for himself. And in so doing, he paid the price to set us free from the dominion of the evil one, from the god of this world. His intervention is gracious. Nothing required him to do it except his love for us. What wondrous love is this, says the hymn writer, that caused the Lord of bliss to pay that dreadful price for my soul. What wondrous love. That is why he is our kinsman redeemer. That is the picture that is painted of him in this narrative. Not only does this narrative set out for us the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, and if you will, what a near thing it was, for had Ruth turned aside to another field, who knows? But God wasn't nervous. And yet the text tells us it was her hap in the old King James. She happened to light upon this field. And then comes home to Naomi and tells her the news. And Naomi just rejoices and starts preparing for the wedding. We're going to find out at the end of this that this is almost more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. I think I said that before. But so God has not only arranged that which is necessary to preserve the line of Messiah, which if you look through all the historical documents, is in some places, it hangs by a thread. And so, in effect, when Ruth was choosing that field, it may have hung by a thread. So not only is it that, but here in the kinsman redeemer, in the picture of redemption, is the core of what it means for how God saves us. There are many other images, of course there are. There are many other ways to look at what the work of Christ is about, but this is one of the chief ones. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price. He has set us free. We dare not quibble with that because that is how God has chosen to describe this astounding mystery to us. But as I said before, you've got to claim that redemption. I'm going to revert to my old Baptist roots there, because if you haven't claimed that redemption, it's meaningless, isn't it? If my property is in danger of forfeit, if I'm in foreclosure in my mortgage, and someone comes along graciously and says, here's a certified check for the bank for everything, including the attorney's fees, and I say, I don't think so. All the redemption of the world does me no good at that point, because I have to claim it. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is more than ready, willing, and able to redeem us. And I pray that anyone who has not received him would receive him this day. Let us pray. Father, out of a multitude of words and some perhaps misdirecting, some unhelpful, I pray those would be forgotten. But in the midst of that is the truth of your kinsman redeemer, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that truth prevail and endure. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation. Thank you that when we were lost with a bill piling up that we could not possibly satisfy ourselves, in the person of your Son, you sent the redemption. You brought it graciously and freely, and it is ours to receive by faith. Father, I pray upon, as it were, the prayers which Ken offered earlier, especially in this season, in this nation, for those who are our leaders and would lead us, that each and every one of them might be granted the gift of that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and so receive in truth this great redemption. To the glory of your name, Father, to the glory of your name. Hear now the silent prayers of your people in this place, I pray.